Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
There are some statements that are repeated so often that they seem like they're bedrocks of Christianity. In fact, my guess is there will be many places this morning where you could hear a statement such as accept Jesus as your Savior. When you begin looking at the history of this statement, it goes back just a little over 100 years ago and seems to have started with a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. There's a man by the name of Frank Viola who researched all of this and seems to have it well documented. And it would have been about this time that a big debate began to brew about whether or not baptism was at all necessary. Not for the forgiveness of sins, as you and I would believe, but just at all. And so as that began to wane, things such as Moody's teaching would say, you need to simply accept Jesus as your Savior. And while that did begin, it really wasn't until about a half century later before the idea really started increasing in its popularity. And that was through the efforts of a man by the name of Billy Graham. Most everyone's heard of him, except maybe the youngest who are among us. But one of the things that we find that really propelled the idea was Billy Graham's tract on Steps to Peace with God. This was used widely in his ministry, including his college campus ministries in particular. And the tract simply said that if you want to be saved, all you need to do is to accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, you may notice that it appears there's one word missing so far. That was on purpose. The idea of Jesus as your personal Savior seems to be from an edition of Charles Fuller, who would have been just a little bit earlier than Billy Graham, but yet really increased this idea that Jesus is a very personal thing. And so if you are going to know Jesus, you must know Him personally. And so it fit very well with this statement that had been circulating since the turn of the 20th century. And so the phrase then became, you need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Again, this morning, that's going to be the call in a lot of places. But our question is always this. While it is a very widely religious statement, is it a biblical statement? Can we find this statement within our Bible? And the answer to that is no. Though it is widely used and widely encouraged, you can never find a time when someone is told by an apostle or by a teacher that's recorded within the Bible, of whether to be saved, you simply need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to break this statement down a bit and talk about it. But we're going to let it hang there for just a minute because we need to build a foundation. The first thing we need to talk about as we begin to test the biblical nature of the statement is to first of all deal with God and His ideas concerning His people. One of the things that we're going to find throughout the Bible is that God's people are always described as a community. Let me illustrate that going back to the children of Israel. When we look back to the Old Testament, as God is getting ready to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, He commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh with the statement, and He said, you need to tell Pharaoh this, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now I want you to note the singular nature of that. He did not say, tell Pharaoh, the Israelites are my firstborn sons. It was a one singular thing. They are one. Now that becomes much stronger as we get over into the book of Exodus and come to chapter 19, where God is making His covenant with the people. And He says, if therefore you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now again, let's notice the singular nature of these things. You shall be my treasured possession. among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So what we're finding is that God, in describing His people, is looking at them as a singular unit. They are a community. They are one people, one nation, one kingdom, one son. That comes out very strongly as you begin to go through the laws that God gave to Israel. There are numerous laws within the Torah that are going to apply to the community, where God's going to say, together, collectively, you are to observe this day, you are to carry out this action. And so you've got all of these laws that are talking to Israel as a singular unit. Well, what we also find is that sometimes there are going to be individual actions that have community results. I think a prime example of that is with the sin of Achan, where the people of Israel were told, do not take anything from the destruction of Jericho. And yet, what do we find? We find Achan taking a garment, and he's taking gold, and he's hiding it within his tent. And God allows the people of Israel to lose a battle. There are people who are going to die because of this action of one man. Now, as Americans, we would quickly say, well, that's not fair. It should be him who should be punished, and he is. However, God is saying, I want you to view yourselves as a community, and if there is anything wrong within this community, it is up to the others to correct it. You're coming before me as this son, as this kingdom, as this nation. And so as well, we're going to find that there are times when God will say, the community needs to offer up the punishment. And so you might have someone who commits a capital offense, and God says, everyone in the community is to take up a stone and to throw at this one who's guilty. Well, again, that all fits in, doesn't it? That they're to view themselves as taking care of one another, they're to correct one another, and if someone is refusing to engage in the activities that are going to promote spiritual harmony within the community, God says you are to remove that one from your midst. So we find that all through the Old Testament. There's no difference when we come to the New. In the pages of the New Testament, we're going to find God's people again being described as a singular unit. Let's look at some examples of that. This is going to sound awfully familiar because Peter is going to take Exodus 19 and he's going to apply it to us, and he says, you Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Here is the same language that He was applying to Israel, applying to us. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. So, wherever we are in the world today, God is saying that everyone who has come to me for salvation is a member of this singular group. We think about the Apostle Paul's illustration of that. There are several times where he's going to say, you're a body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, for example, verses 12 through 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Gentiles, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the Spirit. Then, as we find in Ephesians 5, same thing. As Paul's talking to husbands, he's using the husband and wife relationship to describe Christ in the church. And he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. So not only are we a people, we are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And then we find both Paul and Peter saying we are a house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house Then we've got some of that other terminology, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We think also about 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, some of that language that we've already addressed. So we are a people, we are a body, we are a house, we're all in this thing together, is what the apostle is telling us. And somewhat like in the days of Israel, there are going to be times when, as a community, we carry out a punishment. That's not going to be capital punishment. That was a nation walking on the earth. We're a spiritual nation. But he says to the church in Corinth, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. This man who was with his father's wife, who Paul says not even the Gentiles commit this kind of sin. He says about that man, you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what we're seeing across the Bible is this community idea. Now, one other thing let's mention about community. God basically says to us that we're in one of two communities right now. He says you are either in the domain of darkness or you're in the kingdom of His beloved Son. Two communities. One that has rejected God, one that has accepted God. One that's in darkness, one that has come to light. This is one of the two communities that all of us are in today. And I'm going to think by your presence here this morning, you're concerned about being in one of those much more than the other. But maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe these things have been on your mind, you've heard the gospel, but yet you continue to ask, how can I get from this domain of darkness, this kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son? All right, put all that on pause for a minute now. And let's ask ourselves that question. So going back to our phrase, to accept Jesus as our personal Savior, let's talk first of all about this idea of acceptance. How is it that I'm going to be delivered from the domain of darkness? Well, it does involve acceptance. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. When he says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, all right, here's our word we're looking for, and deserving of full acceptance. All right, so what's Paul telling us that we are to accept? Well, here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says this is a worthy statement. This is a good statement, and it's one you need to accept. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the best definition, when we think about understanding that word accept, is this, that it is a welcome reception. It is an idea so good and so glorious, we cannot wait to allow that to have an impact on our lives. And so the apostle, as he writes to Timothy, he's saying, you believe this, you include this in your preaching, you use me as an example, that you need to accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But now let's contrast that. How do we oftentimes use that word accept? We think about if we are maybe in our younger years and we've gone off to college and we're going to join some organization or some club, or maybe we think when we're a little older and we're applying for a job and the one in authority comes out and says, well, we've screened all the applicants and these are the ones we accept. I can assure you that is not how we better use that word. that when we think about acceptance, it is not interviewing saviors and then calling Jesus in and saying, congratulations, you win. You seem to make the best case. No, the whole point is, the reason Jesus came is because there is none other who can save us. And that's why Paul says you need to accept the statement that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. He is the way of salvation. And it is not us saying you're qualified. It is Jesus accepting us on His terms and not our own. So that idea of acceptance certainly needs to view it from the standpoint of what Jesus is doing for us. I want you to note what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, about how Jesus accepts us. It says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, pulling that statement from the Old Testament, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. How is Jesus accepting me? How is it that I'm accepting the statement that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners? Paul says, when you're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. You see, there's no war between faith and baptism. They fit together. It's a package deal. And then what? In the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Paul is saying to us, when you accept Jesus, what you're accepting is the fact that He alone can save you on His terms. Let's add one more statement to our phrase that I purposely left out earlier. When we talk about accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, we oftentimes hear it said this way, when you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. That's not necessarily a bad phrase, but it's a dangerous phrase. Because when we're talking about accepting Jesus into our hearts, the only way that can be interpreted is that we are agreeing that we will obey what this Savior of the world has done for us and what He tells us to do. Notice what John writes about this in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way that He walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. John says, here is the Savior who's come into the world. God has always expected obedience. Whichever community you belong to, God expects obedience from you. And the way that you do that is to understand that's what He wants and that's what He demands in Jesus Christ. For those of us on this side of the cross, Paul says, if you're going to let Jesus in your heart, what that literally means is that you are saying, I am going to obey. And so it means then that we are accepting Him not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord. Lord means master. Lord means one under whom we are under authority. And we cannot divorce those two things. To accept Jesus as Savior is to accept Him as Lord. Now, let me make this point. This is not an emotion-free decision by any stretch of the term. And I'll talk more about that here in just a second. But it is not an emotion-guided decision. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I realize I'm in sin, it needs to have a very emotional impact on me. But it does not need to blind me to the fact that Jesus as Lord has told me how He will be my Savior. And thus, when I'm looking at this and understanding it, it's not going to be this idea that I can decide how I want to come to Him. It's Jesus saying, this is the way. Now let's pursue that thought as we consider the idea of Jesus as a personal Savior. Is that how we need to consider Him? Well, let's say at the very beginning of this that there is no doubt whatsoever that you and I are to have a close bond with Jesus. How do I know that? If I were to say, who was the apostle that Jesus loved? Most everybody in the room would answer that. They'd say, well, that's easy, that's John. How many times did Jesus say, John is the apostle whom I love? And the answer to that is zero, least recorded. It was always John referring to himself in that way. That disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know if Jesus ever specifically said to John, you are the disciple that I love, and didn't say that to the others. But as John thought about Jesus, thought about his relationship with Jesus, that's how he wanted to describe himself, by saying, I'm the one who he loved. And in that, he sets the perfect example for every one of us that every disciple of Jesus should believe as John believed, that I am the disciple who Jesus loves. And if I don't think that, there is a very dangerous, dangerous situation that I get myself in of having a very cold outlook toward my faith. The concept of loving what's been done for me, as we observed around the table this morning, can be lost if I don't have that close bond with Jesus, of understanding the love that He had for me, that He would go through all of these things. So for certain, I need to view Him as the Savior I love and the Savior who loves me. But there's two dangers that we need to consider. And let me preface those dangers by first of all saying that Jesus is not exclusive to me. So then, when I start talking about Jesus as being my personal Savior, I need to be cautious about what I'm saying. We do use this term from time to time. You ever heard somebody say, well, this guy is a personal friend of mine? You heard that statement, probably. Does that mean all the rest of his friends are impersonal? Is that what that means? No. Usually when we use that statement, it's to try to illustrate that I've got a closer relationship than most people. So I tried to think of somebody famous I know. I came up with nobody. So sorry if you think you're famous and I'm not mentioning you. My apologies. So I'm just going to make one up. All right. So let's say that I'm big buddies with Kay Ivey. Here is the woman who's in the governor's chair in the state of Alabama. And you need something done. And I say, well, I'm a personal friend of Kay Ivey. What am I telling you? I'm telling you, I got this special relationship you don't. I got this special relationship that you don't. And if I am not awfully careful, what I begin to do is to use that to elevate myself. So there is a danger when we begin saying that Jesus is my exclusive Savior, He's my personal Savior, because John also told us this in 3:16, for God so loved the world. If we want to use that phraseology, Jesus wants to be everybody's personal Savior, but not in the sense that we can gloat, but in the sense that He has given us the way to come to Him. So what are those two dangers then that we need to be thinking about? One is, it leads to the belief that we can find salvation in many different ways. This will date some of us, but do you remember the old hymn in the garden? I come to the garden alone, where the dew is still on the roses. Remember that hymn? That's been one of the most controversial hymns ever. And it all comes not only from the sentiment of the hymn, but from the very last phrase of it, where he says, "And the joys we share as we tarry there," talking about the hymnist in Jesus, "the joys that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." And so there's been this great debate over the years, and it's a very one camp or the other hymn. Some people love it, some people hate it. I was reading a little bit of history of it this week, and the hymnist was actually interviewed. This didn't make me feel a whole lot better about the hymn, by the way. He said, "Well, I was one day reading my Bible, and I opened up the pages to where Jesus' resurrection was, and I had this vision. I had this vision that I was in the garden with Mary Magdalene. And I wrote this song all from Mary Magdalene's perspective." Well, that's never mentioned anywhere in the song, is it? You don't have that. And so it was written, I think, about this time period where we begin to see the transition over to more of this idea of the intimacy, personal kind of idea. And so I believe what the hymnist was saying is, I had an experience no one else had. I'm not going to say that we don't have different situations that bring us to Jesus. I think we do. I think there are times maybe when someone survives a car wreck, or they have a friend to die, or a family member gets in trouble or whatever, and that causes them to think very seriously about their relationship. But it's at that point all differences cease. All of us come to Jesus the same way. All of us have one Savior we can turn to. All of us have one way that we can turn to this Savior. And it is not that if I believe in my heart that I can just do anything I want. I can say a prayer, I can be baptized, I can call on His name, whatever I choose. That's not it at all. It's the one way that Jesus has showed us to come. And so this idea that there's all these different ways is disproven by the book of Acts. I've about worn this poor old chart out that I put together a few years ago, but let's look at it one more time. Here are all of the conversions in the book of Acts. Jews, Samaritans, Simon, who was a pagan sorcerer, the eunuch, who was an Ethiopian treasurer, Saul, who was an up-and-coming rabbi, loved by the Pharisees, Cornelius, who was a Roman Gentile soldier, Lydia, who was a woman entrepreneur, the Philippian jailer, who was likely a retired old Roman soldier. Very different people. In fact, the first two groups hated each other because of their differences. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, different ethnicities, different colors. What do they have in common? Not even the same one preached to them. But the different ones preached the same message. And when that message was preached, every one of them, without exception, Luke records, was baptized. Are there many different ways of coming to the Savior? No. Does having Jesus as a personal Savior open up the doors for me just to do whatever I feel in my heart is right? No. I have a close bond with Him. I love Him for what He's done because I know He loves me, and the love that I have for Him is manifest in the fact that I am going to trust that His people for 2,000 years have come to this Savior. I am coming to that Savior in the same way. But let me mention problem number two. And this may not seem quite as obvious, in fact, much more subtle. But I'm afraid this phrase also leads us to believe that we can take Jesus without the community. All right, press play on what we talked about at the beginning. Whether you are an Israelite, whether you are a Christian, you're always to view yourself as a part of the people of God. You are a part of the community of God. And yet, there are occasions where the temptation may lurk out there that I'm just going to take Jesus. Jesus is going to be my personal Savior. Jesus is going to be my friend. But for the others, no, not so much. And so we kind of take the stadium seats way up high in the balcony, and with this judgmental, taciturn look, we keep to ourselves and we say, I just don't want to have much to do with the rest of those folks. That can happen for a host of reasons. It can be that some of those folks hurt me. It could be that some of those folks ignored me. It could be that I believe they slighted me in some way, that they didn't treat me very well. It could be my arrogance, that I just know better than they do, and the reason I'm around is to correct all of their poor misunderstandings. It could be any host of reasons. But it's this idea that I'm going to keep myself away. No. Jesus says, when you come to me, you believe that I am not a way, that I am the way. And when you determine that the way you come to me is by obeying, and you repent of your sins, and you confess belief that I am Lord and Savior of all, and you are baptized into the waters of baptism where your sins are washed away, he says, then you are raised up and you are a part of the people, you're a part of the body, you're a part of the house. And then suddenly every one another across the New Testament starts lighting up, doesn't it? Love one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another, encourage one another. Because what he's saying is when you come into this body, I am accepting you and I am putting you in the body of the saved. And so as Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 14, he would remind them as he does us, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. You see, in one way of looking at that phrase, accepting Jesus in your heart as a personal Savior, we could say, well, yes, if we understand what's right. But most often when that phrase is used, it's missing the entire point of salvation. That it's Jesus accepting me. That it's me committing to obey Him, how He has said, for Him to accept me as a part of His body. And to give me the grand opportunity not only to live with Him eternally, but with the whole host of those who have ever lived, who have obeyed God because of their love for Him. And so our point in all of this is that a better phrase is to say Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the one who came into this world to save sinners, of which you and I are included. And I hope this morning that if you know what Jesus has done for you, that you'll stop putting Him off. That you'll say, I understand that you are willing to accept me when I come to you in love and obedience. And that you will add me to your faithful. And that you will preserve me in you eternally with all of those who have made that same commitment to you. You understand that you're ready to be a Christian this morning. There's times when all of us have weakness, and sometimes that weakness leads to sin. And the New Testament makes it plain that we very well can lose our salvation. But yet God is patient and loving and kind and long-suffering. Maybe He's been that way with you, that there's something that you need to correct. And we can pray with you this morning about that, either for strength or for forgiveness. What we can do is go with you to the throne room of heaven. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to become a child of God this morning, don't keep Jesus waiting. If you need to respond, you can come as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.